Turn along with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading a few verses there together in just a few moments. It's such a beautiful day. We have so much to be thankful for. And again, I just want to start by welcoming all those who are with us as we join together to study from God's Word. Whether you're upstairs in the building, whether you're downstairs in the building, or whether you are joining us from home, we're glad that we have the means and the ability to open up God's Word together and to try and encourage each other and build up our faith, especially during times where things are out of the ordinary and when we continue to wonder when will things get back to normal. It's more important than ever that we have these times where we are drawing together and encouraging each other. And so I'm thankful for all the opportunities and the avenues that we have to be able to do that. And again, it is a cause for rejoicing. Our subject this morning is going to be reasons to rejoice. And when we speak about joy and we think about our relationship with Christ, the walk of a Christian is to be defined by joy. We begin our lives in Christ experiencing joy because we have felt the relief of our burden of sin being taken away. We then live in anticipation of the joy that we're going to feel when the Lord comes back, when everything is made right, and we are taken home to be with Him. We anticipate hearing, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter in to the joy of your master." Every step in between is one that is to be taken in joy. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 17 of that letter, stating the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We speak about the joy that we have. We understand that it is something that is unique, that our joy in Christ is something that is special. We say that it has that status because our hope is something that is unquenchable. Our hope is something that is not dependent on the situation in which we may find ourselves. Now, there may be some of our friends and neighbors, people who are in the world, who have learned to have a little bit of perspective about those things. But most people around us would assert that their ability to be joyful, to find joy, is dependent on their circumstance. If their blessings seem to be overflowing and everything is good, everything is enjoyable, then they have cause for joy. But if there's difficulty, if there is trial, well, then the only joy that can be found is if it seems as though there's some light at the end of the tunnel, and then I can be joyful that things are going to go back to normal. I think that stands as a great contrast to the joy that we find in Christ. We are, of course, familiar with the exhortation of James in the opening chapter of his book, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations. Again, the joy of the Christian is unique. Because not only do we find joy in spite of our circumstances, it is very often because we have encountered some sort of difficulty or trial that we find things for which we can be joyful. And that's not just the result of positive thinking. We're not simply choosing to, well, I guess I'll make the best of a bad situation. I'm just going to put a fake, phony smile on my face. As Christians, we have a hope that is real. And that allows us to have a joy that is real. If we didn't have that foundation, then we wouldn't really have a cause to rejoice. But because of the foundation that we have of hope, we are never without cause to rejoice. Peter describes our foundation of joy in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. There he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, Peter continues on in the text to discuss a little bit more at length what those trials are going to accomplish. But I want us to focus as we begin on the things that Peter says in verses 3 through 6. As you may recall, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are experiencing discouraging circumstances. And I think we would be quick to admit that the circumstances that they faced were maybe somewhat more threatening or at least more immediate than some of the things that we've had to encounter. But we can still relate to them in this. We are Christians and they are Christians who both need to be reminded for the reasons that we can rejoice. We need to be reminded of the good that we can find. Peter begins by giving them a call to worship, to offer praise to God, to pronounce Him as being blessed. But as he continues, he supplies us with reasons, things that should spur us in the direction of joyful praise. He says in verse 3 that God has dealt with us according to His great mercy. He says in verse 6 that in doing so, that gives us cause for joy even when we have experienced discouragement. And in the process, he makes mention of at least three things that I see that when taken together form a foundation for our joy. And it's that portion of the text that I want us to work our way through this morning. Let's look at what he says to begin. He describes us as having a living hope. And I want you to consider the world's relationship with hope. There are some portions of our society that are growing increasingly cynical. They're more bitter. They're just negative. And yet I think that there are still a great many people in our society who are hungering for some kind of hope. They are desperate for it. And if you have listened to the news at all and you hear the interviews that are being done with people and they don't know what they're going to do and they're trying to adjust with maybe their unique and difficult circumstance and they want something that they can hope in, some indication that their circumstance is going to change. And when they see somebody or they see some sort of idea that they think is going to provide them with hope, oh, they latch onto it and they hold onto it tightly. But the problem is that that so often ends in disappointment. Because people don't live up to our expectations. The ideas of men fall short. They don't live up to expectations. And so the hope that many people have turns out to have been nothing but empty. And their lives stay the same. And whatever change they may have experienced as a result of pursuing that hope evaporates very quickly. And if our definition of hope, if what we were talking about when we said we have a hope was only an empty feeling, or it was only that humanistic emotion or ideology that we're just going to have sheer determination to take one more step, then that wouldn't be much of a hope. Peter writes that our hope is guaranteed. Because our hope is not based on what we think might happen. Our hope is not founded on there being some slight chance that maybe our situations are going to have the opportunity to improve. See, our hope is based on the irrefutable guarantee that Jesus is risen from the dead. And the evidence for that fact cannot be overturned, although many have dedicated their lives to trying. Peter describes our hope as living. I think that on one level, that should bring to our minds that this is a hope that belongs to those of us who are living, to those who have been born again, in other words. I think on maybe another level, it points to the fact that our hope is looking to the day when we are going to be taken into, born into everlasting life. And our hope is living because each day that we are in Christ and we are still here, our hope grows. Our anticipation grows as we look to what we have been promised. Now, Peter goes on in the next verse to describe in greater detail that upon which our hope is set. Read with me again in verse 4. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We look forward to an eternal inheritance, a permanent inheritance. Now, I think if I can kind of use accommodative language, when Peter talks about our inheritance, he's referring to our share in those things in the life to come. But if we could think of inheritance for just a moment in the general sense of the word, people think about an inheritance, it is the storing up of wealth and goods. I'm going to pass this on to somebody or to future generations. I want you to consider how quickly the world often finds out how temporary that type of an inheritance truly is. How many people in our current circumstance have been economically impacted by the events of our country and our communities? How many of your friends and neighbors have either had to file for unemployment or don't know if that might be their fate in the coming weeks? How many people do not have the enviable blood pressure of Sister Flora as they watch their retirement stocks go up and down, day after day, wondering when there's going to be some stability? Once more, if our joy was dependent on something as transitory in nature as earthly wealth that can be lost or squandered or stolen, how fleeting it would be. Consider the way that he describes our inheritance. He says it's imperishable. Again, a contrast to earthly treasures that will all be done away with. But consider the ways in which imperishable is used to describe things in Scripture. It is a word that is only used to describe those things that have been affected by heavenly realities. Paul writes to the church at Corinth of our bodies, our resurrection bodies, being imperishable. Peter writes later on that the Word of God is that which is imperishable. And what we have in Christ, that hope, that inheritance, he says that is imperishable. It cannot be taken away. He goes on to use another word used by the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 to describe the priesthood of Christ. Something that is undefiled. James uses this in chapter 1 of his letter to speak of religion that is pure and right. The word simply means that which is ceremonially clean. In other words, it is unstained by sin. It is pure in every way. And I don't know all of the implications that maybe Peter's trying to make with that, but I think about the money that is passed on today in inheritance and how much of it is ill-gotten, how much of it is tainted, how much of it was taken from others by either force or deceit. And yet when he describes our inheritance, there is nothing unclean about it. There is nothing unrighteous about it. What we receive from our Heavenly Father is pure in every way. He goes on to say that it is unfading. Again, it's the fate of all physical objects to deteriorate over time, to fade over time. And even the greatest, most attractive buildings that we have as cultural landmarks, how many times have they been rebuilt or restored? And maybe there's not a single brick that's original from the first time that it was built. They all fade over time. Maybe people just lose interest. They lose their allure. People decide they are no longer valuable. They're no longer to be cherished. But Peter describes in chapter 5 and verse 4 of this letter that we have an unfading crown of glory that is laid up for us in heaven. Read with me again in verse 5. Speaking of those who will obtain this inheritance, he says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says in verse 5 that we rejoice because we have a sure salvation. It is a promise of rescue. It's more of an all-encompassing salvation. When he speaks of the salvation that is yet to be revealed, I don't think he's referring to their initial salvation of sin, something that they have already experienced, a joy that they already possess as believers. This is something that they are looking forward to in the future. I believe the salvation that he mentions here is God's promise, God's guarantee to rescue his people from a world of suffering, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. The promise of salvation that in the end, we will be taken to a home. We will dwell in a home, in a place where none of the problems that we experience here, none of the heartaches that we experience here will ever be able to touch anyone who dwells there. I think it's paired with a promise of endurance. I think you can imagine that many of the Christians then, many of those who were facing these trials, these difficulties, they were afraid. They didn't know if they were going to be able to continue to endure. Is my faith going to continue to stay strong? Is my faith enough? Peter, what you're saying is wonderful. I look forward to that home. I look forward to that deliverance. And all of those things are true. I just don't know if I can make it that long. I don't know if I can continue to hope and trust and be faithful until that day. But Peter describes something in verse 5 that is a powerful reality for believers, because he says that we are those who are protected by the power of God. The word in our text means to be guarded, to be kept secure. It's used elsewhere to describe, you know, a military kind of complex, someone guarding a prison. So that nothing's going to get out, nothing's going to get in. The New International Version translates it saying that we are shielded by God's power. Now the text says that this is not God acting independently of our will. He says that it is working through our faith. God is working through our faith to help us endure. Now that strength may come in the word that he has preserved for me. That strength may come through the encouragement that I get from his people. That strength may come through any avenue that God chooses, but the promise is that that strength will be there. That God is guarding and protecting his people. God has repeatedly promised that he will not abandon believers. He will not abandon those who are striving to remain faithful. If you are giving it your all to endure, God is not going to allow you to miss the finish line. Peter says again in verse 6, In these things, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now what I want to do next week is to revisit this topic. Now, I want to try and make some specific applications in a coming lesson about the ways in which our circumstances have enabled us to find joy. But until that time, I want us to conclude this morning by challenging ourselves to find joy. And again, I do not mean that, as we said in the beginning, in some sort of saccharine sense of pretend, of just put a smile on your face, even though you do not feel it in your heart. The challenge is to find joy, real and substantive joy that is ours because we are in Jesus Christ. Joy knowing that he died for our sins. Joy knowing that he has been raised from the dead and now reigns. And joy knowing that everyone who submits to him, who is obedient to the gospel, has been promised a living hope. A living hope. One that is guaranteed. An inheritance that cannot be taken away, that never loses its value. And a sure promise of salvation, to be rescued, to be delivered from every problem in this world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, we will simply remind each of us who are here that although the order of our services may be changed slightly, the invitation to the gospel is always open. And I hope that if the things that we have spoken of this morning, and you are not a child of God, if those things sound like you want them to be yours, that you will not hesitate in letting the brethren here know of your desire to be obedient to the gospel. And as always, we stand ready to offer prayers for our brethren here for whatever need they may have. Now, in just a moment, our brother Roger Mann is going to lead us in a prayer.